The Autobiography of George Mueller, or A Million and a Half Answers to Prayer. Chapter 20, Closing Days, 1894 to 1898. 1894, Death of the Second Mrs. Mueller. January 13th. Today it pleased God to take to himself my beloved wife, after he had left her to me 23 years and 6 weeks. By the grace of God, I am not merely perfectly satisfied with this dispensation, but I kiss the hand which administered the stroke, and I look again for the fulfillment of that word in this incident, that all things work together for good to them that love God. Romans 8:28. When I lost my first beloved wife, to whom I had been united 39 years and 4 months, my innermost soul bowed under the trial, and I was perfectly satisfied, not merely with this trying dispensation, but habitually kissed the hand of my loving Heavenly Father, who had given the stroke. But how this bereavement could work for my good was entirely a matter of faith, yet I believed. Well, God had said, and waited, patiently, believingly, waited, to see how it would work for my good. When she was taken home, I had only a little before opened 2 orphan houses for 900 more orphans. She had labored with all her might for the benefit of the thousands of orphans who had been under my care while she was my wife, and now had cared for them with a motherly love, and now with the ability of receiving 2,050 orphans in the 5 large buildings, she, who was so greatly needed, and who was so especially fitted by grace and education and gift for this work, was suddenly removed from my side after she had been my helper 34 years in the work. I believe what God had said in his word, but it was entirely a matter of faith that this also should work for my good. However, I waited patiently to see it. After a year and 10 months, I married again. And in process of time, I saw it clearly to be the will of God, 4 years and 4 months after my marriage, that I should spend the evening of my life preaching in other cities and towns in other countries, as I had been for 43 years, almost constantly preaching in Bristol. In March 1875, my late dear wife and I set out for these preaching tours and missionary labors, in which for more than 17 years she continually accompanied me. We traveled thus 200,000 miles by land and by water in Europe, America, Africa, Asia, and Australia, Mrs. Mueller never taking any part in public, but helping me exceedingly by the circulation of many tens of thousands of tracts in many different languages, by the circulation of the Holy Scripture in different languages, and in conversing privately with thousands of persons about their souls. In these, our labors, it was a common thing to travel on the rail 10, 15, 20, yea, 30 hours and more at a time, twice, even 6 days and 6 nights without leaving the train. Now, after I had been month after month believing that in the removal of my first beloved wife, it would work for my good, nothing was seen of this. It was a matter of faith, and thus it remained year after year, when all at once, after 8 years, my eyes were opened. In the midst of these toils on the rail, night after night, and day after day, I said to myself, my first dear wife could not have borne the fatigue of these long journeys, for which she was taken from me in her 73rd year. But my second wife, when I came to this conclusion, was then only in her 57th year. This work I considered to be one of the most important parts of what the Lord had allowed me to do for him. But for many reasons, I could not have traveled alone, and my beloved first wife was too advanced in years to be able to bear it, if she had lived. Thus, it was seen, even in this incident, how all things work together for good to them that love God. You may say, dear reader, but how will it be now? I look for the fulfillment of this word again. My loneliness after 62 years and 5 months of a happy married life has been great and is great. But I continually praise God for what He gave me, for what He left me for a long time, and for what He has now taken, for it is all good for me. By constantly admiring the Lord's kindness to me in this very thing, and that He has now entirely freed my beloved departed ones from all bodily and spiritual infirmities, and made her unspeakably happy in His presence, He overpowers my loneliness and is doing more than merely supporting me. My dear departed one desired health to be able to labor for the dear orphans, for she loved her work among them greatly. She is now eternally free from all physical ailments, but for other service. She told me again and again how she had thousands of times within the last 10 years asked the Lord to fill her with His Spirit. She is now completely conformed to the mind of Christ and unspeakably happy in His presence, and will be so eternally. This counterbalances not merely the feeling of great loneliness in my case, but I praise God every day for what He has done, and I would not have it otherwise, for I really loved my dear departed one, and therefore rejoice in her presence, unspeakable happiness. I have written this because I consider it to be my special service to comfort tried ones and to seek to strengthen the faith of the children of God. 1895 to 1897. Mr. Mueller, after the conclusion of his missionary tours, confined his work chiefly to Bristol, living at No. 3 New Orphan House. In September 1895, on his 90th birthday, at a meeting in Bethesda Chapel, a presentation was made to him. In acknowledging it, he said that his voice was stronger than it had been 69 years before, and his mental powers were as good as they ever had been. He refrained from preaching at evening services, though continuing to take his customary part in the administration of the orphan houses. He also still took part on Sunday mornings at Bethesda, Elma Road, and Stokescroft Chapels. Confidence in the Word of God, unshaken to the end. Writing in the autumn of 1897 to excuse himself from attending a meeting at Birmingham of the British and Foreign Bible Society, Mr. Mueller said, "Will you have the kindness to read to the meetings that I have been for 68 years and 3 months, viz., since July 1829, a lover of the Word of God, and that uninterruptedly. During this time, I have read considerably more than 100 times through the whole Old and New Testaments with prayer and meditation. I also state to the glory of God as His witness that in my innermost soul, I believe that all the books of the Old Testament and of the New Testament are written by inspiration. My great love for the Word of God and my deep conviction of the need of its being spread far and wide have led me to pray to God to use me as an instrument to do this and to supply me with means for it. And He has condescended to enable me to circulate the Scriptures in all parts of the earth and in various languages, and has been pleased thus, simply through the reading of the Holy Scriptures, to bring thousands of persons to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus." Address given by Mr. Mueller on the last Sunday of his life. On Sunday morning, March 6, 1898, 4 days before his death, he gave an address at Alma Road Chapel, Clifton. Notes of this have been supplied by a friend. He read Isaiah 6 and John 12:37-41. "These things," said Isaiah, "when he saw his glory and spake of him." This last verse settles the matter, that what we were reading in Isaiah 6 all refers to the glory of our abominable Lord Jesus Christ. In the whole divine testimony, we do not find a single portion which speaks more of His majesty and glory. We will now read it once more, verse by verse, in reference to our precious, adorable Lord Jesus. Verse 1. The time is fixed when Isaiah saw his vision, in the year that King Uzziah died. We are reminded here of what Uzziah passed through. All went on well with him until he was highly exalted, until he became mighty and powerful. And then he was lifted up and went into the temple and offered incense to Jehovah, contrary to the mind of Jehovah. For it was the business of the priests only. And in consequence of this, he was smitten with leprosy. And to the end of his days, he was a leper. A very deeply important and profitable lesson to us all, to seek for a lowly mind and to pray that we may be kept from pride and high-mindedness. This was the fault of Uzziah. Verse 2. Above him, not it, stood a seraphim. He was surrounded by the highest order of holy angels, the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With twain, he covered his face. This lowly mind of these high angelic beings forbid them to look at him. Just a lesson to us to seek to have an interesting importance of ourselves on account of our numberless transgressions, to consider ourselves unworthy to look at the Holy One. Verse 5. Woe is me. This is the language of the prophet, conscious of his sinfulness, and being in the presence of the infinitely Holy One, he cried out, Woe is me, for I am undone, by reason of this great sinfulness. Verse 6 and 7. The altar represents the Lord Jesus Christ, and the taking the live coal from off the altar represent the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as this live coal touching the lips of the prophet and taking away all vileness and sinfulness and transgression made him clean before God, so the precious blood of our adorable Lord Jesus Christ, though our sins are numerous, removes all spiritual defilement from us and makes us clean and spotless in the sight of God. Oh, how unspeakably blessed the position into which we are brought by faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death we are now about again to remember in the breaking of bread. Verse 8, Here am I, send me. Just as it was with the prophet, at once ready to offer himself to the work of the Lord, to go at his bidding, so it should be regarding ourselves. Whatever work the Lord may call us to, whatever business the Lord would have us to do, whatever service the Lord would wish us to be engaged in, our hearts should at once respond to his desire, and we should offer ourselves to the Lord like the prophet. If it is to give some food to the poor, if it is to clothe the poor, if it is to go to Central Africa, if it is to go to India, whatever work the Lord would have us to do, our hearts should be ready at once to do that work, of whatever kind it may be. But often, often, often it is, as in the case of the prophet, trying work. He had to shut the eyes of Israel in the way of judgment, to harden their hearts in the way of judgment, to blind them, so that they could not see the truth, trying work this. But as servants of the Most High, our part is to do the work, whatever it may be, pleasant or unpleasant. Our business is to be servants, and the servant has to do his master's work. Verse 10 through 12, of such terrible judgments we read little in the Holy Scriptures. But in this case, the awful judgment came upon them, because Jehovah had sent his prophets time after time, and they would not attend to what these prophets said to them. And this awful judgment is yet on them up to the present. Nevertheless, they remain the people of the living God, and it will yet be seen that the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have their further fulfillment. Now, the great point regarding ourselves is this, that we should say to ourselves, a like terrible judgment might have come upon me. I might have been left to myself, My eyes might have been shut. My ears might have been closed. My heart might have been hardened more and more in the way of chastisement, if God had been dealing with me according to my sins. Oh, how pitifully, how mercifully, how tenderly, how graciously the Lord has been dealing with us in Christ Jesus. And what he has been doing and is doing, he will continue to do to the end of our earthly pilgrimage. He will not leave us nor forsake us. And a little while, and then he takes us home to himself. Oh, the bright, glorious prospect which we poor, miserable sinners have through faith in Christ Jesus. And at last taken home to be forever with the Lord, and to see that lovely one who laid down his life for us, ourselves being permitted to kiss his feet, ourselves being permitted to kiss his hands. Oh, the precious prospect that awaits us, yet a little while, and all will be fulfilled. How our hearts should go forth continually in the deepest and liveliest gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ for laying down his life for us, for shedding his blood for the remission of our sins. And how full of gratitude our hearts should be that now, guilty, wicked transgressors that we are by nature, and numberless though our transgressions have been by the power of the blood of Christ, we have been made as clean, as spotless, as if we had never in our whole life been guilty of one sinful action, as if we had never uttered in our whole life one single unholy word, and as if there had never been found in us a thought contrary to the mind of God. This is the position into which we are brought through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that during the remainder of our life and throughout eternity, never one single sin shall be brought against us. Oh, the precious blood of Christ! A fitting close to this is this to a ministry of such long duration that ever had his glory as its aim and object. On the following Monday evening, he attended the prayer meeting at Bethesda Chapel. At the end of the meeting, he greeted several friends very warmly. On Tuesday and Wednesday, he did his usual work at the orphan house. The last evening, that day, Wednesday, he told Mr. Wright that he had felt weak when getting up in the morning, having had to rest 3 times while dressing. This passed off completely during the day, and he remarked, "I feel quite myself again." He had not cared to have an attendant in his bedroom, but he consented to have one after the next day. That evening, he led the usual weekly prayer meeting at number 3, New Orphan House. The hymns he gave out were "The Countless Multitude on High, Who Turn Their Songs to Jesus' Name, All Merit of Their Own Deny, and Jesus' Worth Only Proclaim," and "We'll Sing of the Shepherd that died for the sake of the flock. His love to the utmost was tried, and immovable stood as a rock." And he wished good night to Mr. Wright. He seemed as well as usual. He retired to rest at his usual hour. The home call. On the Thursday morning, about 7 o'clock, his attendant went to his bedroom with a cup of tea. She knocked at the door and entered as usual, and found Mr. Mueller lying dead on the floor by the side of the bed. For some time past, as with increasing years his bodily strength grew less, it had been Mr. Mueller's custom to take some nourishment during the night. Probably some little time before he was found dead, he had got out of bed for a glass of milk and a biscuit, which had been placed on the dressing table. Whilst eating the biscuit, he was, it is thought, seized with a fainting attack, from which he never recovered, and in falling he must have clutched at the table, for the cloth was disarrayed, and various articles were found upon the floor. His medical attendant was at once sent for, and when he arrived at the orphan houses, he formed the opinion that Mr. Mueller had died between 5 and 6 o'clock that morning. Footnote: for the description of the funeral, etc., Extracts have been made from a pamphlet published by Monsignor Mack and Company. End of footnote. The news, so totally unexpected at the moment, created a great sensation in Bristol. It was the theme of conversation among all classes. At the National Free Church Conference, which was holding its assembly in the city at the time, feeling references were made by several speakers, and a resolution expressive of gratitude for Mr. Mueller's life and work was passed. On the Sunday, there was scarcely a pulpit in the city, Anglican or nonconformist, from which allusion was not made to the death of the man who had done so much for Christianity and the little ones. In some of the churches also, the Dead March was played. The funeral, which took place on Monday, March 14th, will long be remembered by all who witnessed it as a most remarkable exhibition of popular regard and affection. It was all the more remarkable inasmuch as he had never associated himself with the people in their social or civic life. This one thing I did was his motto. Tens of thousands of persons lined the route through which the funeral procession passed. One most gratifying feature was the very large proportion of the working classes who turned out to pay their last tribute of respect. Nothing like it had ever been seen in Bristol before. In all the leading thoroughfares, black shutters were put up, or the blinds drawn. Flags were at half-mast on Bristol Cathedral and other churches, and muffled peals were rung. The whole city may be said to have been in mourning. Service at the orphan houses. A short service was held at Orphan House No. 3, where the remains were lying prior to the funeral procession making a start. It was a most touching and solemn service. The elder boys and girls from the other orphan houses, to the number of over 1,000, gathered at No. 3, and the coffin containing the body was placed in front of the reading desk in the dining room where the service was held. The coffin of plain elm and bare flowers, which had been withheld by special request, bore the inscription on the brass plate, George Mueller fell asleep 10 March 1898 in his 93rd year. Tears came into the eyes of children and helpers alike as they gazed at the coffin with sorrowful thoughts. Mr. Wright gave an address in which he impressed upon those present the fact that even the highest life must end, that those who die in the Lord are blessed, and that a glorified resurrection awaits those who are believers in Christ. The hymn, "Like Mist on the Mountains," were sung, and shortly afterwards the children left the hall so as to be ready to take their place in the procession. Although only a part of the total number of the inmates was present, there was something pathetic to see the long rows of these children whose helpless condition had appealed to Mr. Mueller's kindly heart. Many of them passed out weeping bitterly. While there was this natural display of feeling among the orphans, there were not wanting links with the past. Among the friends waiting to take their places in the procession were four of those who had long years ago been among the occupants of Mr. Mueller's original orphanage in Wilson Street, and who remembered in June 1849 marching up from that modest building in a city street to the first of the spacious orphanages built on Ashley Down. On the Saturday prior to the funeral, an old lady, whose recollections went still further back, called at the orphan house to see for the last time the man who 60 years ago had befriended her, for she was the first five received into the girls' house in Wilson Street. From Ashley Down to Bassetta Chapel. After the service, the children filed out of the house and were marshaled in processional order, the girls wearing their quaint bonnets and warm winter cloaks, and the lads carried their cloaks. Many of the children were still crying, and even the excitement caused by the crowds of people that were afterwards to meet had no effect in assuring their grief. Many hearts were melted at the impressive sight. Strong men, who perhaps had not shed a tear for years, were observed to be moved by the spectator. The coffin was borne from the house to the hearse by helpers connected with the institution, and the mourners walked from the building to the front gates where the carriages were waiting. After the 3-mile walk to Park Street, the children left the procession to return to the institution, and the mourners proceeded to Bethesda Chapel, where an immense congregation had already been assembling the 2 hours previously. Service at Bethesda Chapel. Members of the church and sister churches were admitted to the area of the chapel by the side entrance, and at 10:30 the doors were thrown open to the public, who were allowed to take possession of the galleries. A large portion of the body of the chapel had to be reserved for the mourners. Every inch of space was filled, and had the building been many times larger, it would not have held the numbers who were eager for admission. Most of the congregation were in mourning, and all classes were represented, rich and poor, old and young. At about 11:15, the coffin was carried into the building and placed on supports in front of the pulpit, the congregation meanwhile standing. Mr. G.F. Burgeon, in giving out a hymn, said, "This hymn was given out by beloved Mr. Mueller at a prayer meeting in the orphan houses the evening before he died. The countless multitude on high, who tune their songs to Jesus' name, all merit of their own deny, in Jesus' worth alone proclaim. Firm on the ground of sovereign grace, they stand before Jehovah's throne. The only song in that blessed place is, Thou art worthy, Thou alone. With spotless robes of purest white and branches of triumphal palm, they shout with transports of delight, Heaven's ceaseless universal psalm. The salvation's glory all be paid to Him who sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb whose blood was shed. Thou art worthy, Thou alone. For Thou wast slain, and in Thy blood Thy robes were washed, so spotless pure. Thou madest kings and priests to God, forever let Thy praise endure. While thus the ransom measured shouts, Amen, the holy angels cry, Amen, Amen, resounds throughout the boundless regions of the sky. Let us with joy adopt the strain we hope to sing forever there. Worthy is the Lamb, the sinner slain, worthy alone the crown to wear. After Dr. McLean had offered prayer, Mr. Wright said, In the 13th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the 7th and 8th verse, it is written, Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of the conversation, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. I have read these verses and have found in them exhortations, especially suitable to our present circumstances, and words of divine consolation to us in these circumstances of sore need. We are exhorted to consider them that have the rule over us, who are our guides. We are in the presence of the remains of such a one, who was connected with this church from its commencement, when 7 believers gathered on that front form for the remembrance of the Lord's death. This was, I think, about 67 years ago, and the long ministry of our departed friend has already been alluded to within the walls of this building. The life he had lived warrants us in reckoning him as one of those to whom allusion is made in the verse, and the substance of the petition we have now to offer is that we may imitate the faith of the one whose mortal remains we are carrying to the grave. I want to remember one or two characteristics of that faith in order that we may be helped to imitate it. Our chief feature of that faith was that it was based upon God's written revelation. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. for every item of our beloved departed one's faith. He had a warrant, the inspired word of God. He reckoned revelation to be God's choicest gift next to the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was to him a rock that never quivered. He found a warrant in the scriptures for his faith to rest on, and his faith never wavered. He accepted the whole of the scriptures as coming by inspiration from God. Therefore, following the example of the great apostle Paul, he believed all things that the prophets had written. On this account, his faith was consistent. He would say, when encouraging a young believer, "Put your finger on the passage on which your faith rests." And his faith not only accepted the written records of the words of inspiration, but he had read the Bible from end to end between 100 and 200 times. I hardly ever went into his room that the Bible was open, and when no break in his ordinary life occurred, 7, 8, or 10 chapters a day were his ordinary reading. Reading systematically, he imitated and applied the teachings of the scripture to his own state of life. He fed on the bread of life, and that was why he was strong. He said, "I am a lover of the word of God," and to this he added a living grasp of the person who is the center of that word. He fed on the bread of life, and that was why he was strong. He said, "I am a lover of the Word of God," and to this he added a living grasp of the person who is in the center of that Word. This was the secret of the power of his testimony for God. To the last moment of his life, his one ground of confidence before God was the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. On that hinged his whole work. He went to the Father, relying on the infinite mercies of the High Priest, and felt he could never exhaust the loving heart of his Father if he only came relying solely on the merits of the Savior. He was always, according to his own views, wretched, vile, and weak. Within a week, I have heard him say that the discant upon his utter unworthiness to receive a single blessing from God. He used to say to us in our united meetings that we should never let a shadow of doubt enter our minds as to the love of our Father's heart and the power of his arm. Never despair. More faith, more prayer, more patience will bring the blessing. He worked, anticipating the judgment seat of Christ. The greatest thing to him was that, "I am doing this to please my Lord. Will it meet with his approval in that day?" It is a great thing at the close of every day to look over it and say, "Is this a work that my Lord can accept?" There is a word of consolation in my text. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The guides come on the scene, and they pass. Some bear testimony extending over 10, 20, 30, and some like him, over 70 years. But they pass off, and are gone from our sight. And the Spirit says to us, "Remember them, and attentively considering the issue of their course, imitate their faith." Imitate their faith, not their idiosyncrasies, not their philanthropies, but their faith. I feel it important, as the mouthpiece of my beloved father-in-law, to emphasize that philanthropy was not the leading feature of his life. I must, on this point, give you his own words. In the last report written by himself on page 65, he says this in reference to the orphan work. "Further, when I began the orphan work, I aimed from the beginning at the salvation of the children, to make them see their lost and ruined condition by nature, through instructing them in the Word of God and to lead them to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, was my aim. And God has given us the joy of seeing thousands of them brought to believe in him, so that few institutions, perhaps, have been more abundantly blessed in this respect than the orphan houses on Ashley Down have been. Yet even this was not the primary object I had in view when I began to care for poor, destitute children, bereaved of both parents by death, but in carrying out this work simply through the instrumentality of prayer and faith, without applying to any human being for help. My great desire was that it might be seen that now in the 19th century, God is still the living God, and that now, as well as thousands of years ago, He listens to the prayers of His children and helps those who trust in Him. In all the countries through which I traveled during the past 21 years of my missionary service, numerous instances came before me of the benefit which our orphan institution has been in this respect. Not only in making men of the world to see the reality of the things of God, and by converting them, but especially by leading the children of God more abundantly to give themselves to prayer and by strengthening their faith. Far beyond what I at first expected to accomplish, the Lord has been pleased to give to me. But what I have seen as the fruit of my labor in this way may not be the thousandth part of what I shall see when the Lord Jesus comes again. As day by day, for 61 years, I have earnestly labored in believing in prayer that God would be pleased most abundantly to bless this service in the way I have stated. It has been asked again and again lately, will the orphan work go on? I have only a few words to say about that. First, it is going on. Since the commencement of this year, we have received between 40 and 50 fresh orphans. And this week, we expect to receive more. The other four objects of the institution, according to the ability that God gives us, are still being carried on. The next thing is that my beloved fellow laborers and myself believe that known unto God are all His works from the foundation of the world. Another thing we know is that He Himself knows what He will do, and we believe what He will do will be worthy of Himself. We don't know much more, and we don't want to. I am no prophet, but when I remember the prayers which my beloved father-in-law offered for years for the future of this work, when I remember the prayers that his beloved daughter, my darling wife, with whom I lived for 18 years, and more in unbroken and unmarred happiness offered, and when I remember the prayers that we together poured out to God, that He in His way would raise up some helper or helpers to share the responsibility of the work, and when I remember that this has been the theme of our united supplications, I cannot believe that the blessed God, who has so illustrated His faithfulness in this work for 64 years, is going to leave those prayers unanswered. But, as I say, what He does will be worthy of Himself. I would only ask the prayers of all believers on behalf of the little group of workers up at the orphan houses and those dear fatherless and motherless children who, as I faced them this morning at 9 o'clock, so filled the air with their sobs that I scarcely knew what I should begin, when I should begin. I want you to pray for them, for prayer is the appointed means to get the blessing. The Apostle says in Galatians, they glorify God in me. We are not here to glorify this man, this good man. We are here to glorify God. One characteristic of his ministry was its simplicity. God could afford to glorify him because he never aimed at anything magnificent or brilliant. Mr. Spurgeon once said of one of his discourses, there was nothing particular in it. The diction and structure of the discourse were not above the average Sunday school teacher, but there was the man behind it. That is just the secret. I never knew anyone who seemed less self-conscious when he was doing the mightiest things for God. Therefore, God could take him up and glorify and honor him, and we can glorify God in him. Mr. Benjamin Perry, an intimate friend of Mr. Mueller's, said, we are meet, dear friends, to pay our parting tribute of love and affectionate regard to the beloved one, who, though he never sought earthly honors, has lived such a life in this city that unanimously he would be considered one of Bristol's greatest citizens. Excuse me if I say, in my esteem, and I believe in that of many others, he was the greatest personality Bristol has known as a citizen in this generation. Yet the influence of his life has been worldwide, and to us who have been privileged to listen to his ministry and have enjoyed the blessing of his intimate and valued friendship. We have to realize a void and a loss which will make earth a poorer place so long as life lasts. The world is poorer today, with beloved George Mueller taken away from it, while heaven is enriched by his presence, where no doubt he has received a gladsome welcome into the presence of the Lord, and where he will in a preeminent degree receive the condemnation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. This church has been privileged in having the ministry of this beloved and honored servant of Christ for over 60 years, except in the intervals when he was away on his missionary tours. That ministry has been of the most practical character. He was an expounder of the Word of God, rather than a preacher in the ordinary sense of the term. One striking feature of his